Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and that God, through your word, you have revealed to us the wonderful grace of our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the things that we have learned, even in this wonderful book of Galatians, how you have shown us the way to be right with you, that you have set before us such a clear path to our Savior. We thank you that that path has been paved by the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior, that he has done for us all that we cannot do for ourselves and taken upon himself the penalty for all that the transgressions we have done in violation of your law. God, we thank you and we bless you. And we pray this morning as we come to this text that you would again speak afresh to us, that our minds and our hearts would be open to receive your word, that we would listen with hearts of worship and with an intention on applying these things to our lives. Father, I pray for myself as one who is weak and marred by sin, like my brothers and sisters, that you would give me grace and you would give me strength and help me to proclaim your word in a manner that brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus, that all would leave this place strengthened in faith, rejoicing in the grace that is ours in him. Lord, we bless you and ask these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, let us again hear the reading of God's holy word. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. This is God's holy word. Years back when I was had just become a Christian, I was working at the Ritz-Carlton Hotel right down here in Laguna Niguel, right on the beach there. And one day when I was working as a valet parker, a very prominent pastor, a pastor whose name, if I mentioned, I'm sure all of you would be well familiar with. One day this gentleman came in for dinner together with his wife. Now, a friend of mine that I worked with that was a very committed Christian was sort of troubled by the overall tone of this certain pastor's message and his ministry. And so at the end of the evening, when he and his wife were leaving the hotel and they were waiting to get their car, my friend approached them with a very direct question. He asked him, he said, "Excuse me, but what does it mean to you to be a Christian?" Now, I'll never forget this man's answer. I was a very young Christian at the time. And he said, "It's what I do with my hands. It's what I do with my feet. And really, it's what I do with my life." And my friend, without skipping a beat, said to this man, "Well, what about Jesus? Isn't it all about Christ and what Christ has done?" Well, this pastor, he really didn't know how to respond to the boldness of my friend. And so he politely excused himself and got in his car and drove away. But there I was, left standing as a young Christian, both stunned at my friend's boldness and also a bit baffled by this man's answer, wanting for myself more clarification as to what exactly he meant by this. And in particular, what exactly was the answer to what is seemingly such a simple question? Well, as we come to our final study in the book of Galatians, I think very rightly, as Paul is in many ways summarizing his letter, we get just that. We get the answer to this very basic question. And we do so as the Apostle Paul now takes the pen from his scribe, as we see in verse 11. And writes these words with large letters, as he says, as a way of expressing to us that these are important words. It's as if he was underlining them, writing them in capital letters to say these words are important. And so he takes pen from scribe and proceeds to write these words, which bring into focus three of the most essential elements to biblical Christianity: the cross of Christ, the inward work of the Holy Spirit, and the glory of God. These elements comprise really the center of Paul's Christianity and comprise the center of biblical Christianity. And as such, these are the things we'll be looking at this morning in this text. And so then, as we turn our attention to our text, the first point that we need to make here from it is that the heart of biblical Christianity lies in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is really the center of it all. This is the heart of it all. This is the pulse of it all. Without the cross, there is no Christianity. Without the cross, there is no salvation. And we see this in verse 14, as the Apostle Paul expresses this to us in terms that imply to us that the cross and the cross alone was really and ultimately his only hope. There was nothing else that the Apostle Paul could look to. There was no other element in Christianity that he could grasp and cling to other than the cross. In verse 14, he says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." What he's saying is there's nothing else I can cling to. There's nothing else I can claim. There's nothing else that can meet me at my point of greatest need. There's nothing that can accomplish for me that which I need most. Only the cross can supply that. And thus the cross of Christ was the Apostle Paul's only hope. And so we find that the cross of Christ really lies at the heart of Christianity. Now, why is that? What is it about the cross that makes it so absolutely central to Christianity? What is it that the cross does that makes it the one really indispensable component of Christianity? Well, in the first place, we have to say that the cross of Christ satisfied the justice of God. That's where we have to begin. You see, the cross of Christ met God's requirement for divine and perfect justice. Now, for many people, hearing that doesn't sit too well with them, because there is this sort of just idea that floats around, that people gravitate to, that makes them think that God, for some reason, will just overlook my mistakes. That God is really just a God of love. And so these things, he sees that I'm sincere. He sees that deep inside I'm not a bad person. I'm not like one of these horrible guys that we see on the news and read about on the internet, but I'm a pretty decent guy. And so they rationalize, and wrongly so, that God will just turn away and overlook their sin. But what we have to remember is that God is a God of justice. And what that means is that in his creation, sin must be punished. It must be punished. This is just the way it is. We see that those same sort of standards set in our own society. If you commit a crime, there is a punishment that goes with it. It's just the way it is. And so it is in all of God's universe, in God's creation, that sin must be dealt with in order for God to maintain his justice. And yet that posed a dilemma, if we could call it that, for God. Because God wanted to save his people. God intended to save his people. But how could God save his people without impugning his justice? Well, the answer lies in one place. It lies in the cross of Christ. You see, in order for God's justice to be satisfied, there would have to be a sacrifice offered for our sin. There would have to be another who was of the same substance as we are, fully man, who would serve as a substitute. And in that role of a substitute would take upon himself all of God's wrath against our sin. And in doing so, satisfy the justice of God. God would now, because of the cross, now would God be able to maintain that justice in his universe? It had now been satisfied. And so the first thing we see about why the cross is our only hope is because nowhere but in the cross do we find the justice of God satisfied. And yet along with this, I think that we also can see that not only did the cross of Christ satisfy the justice of God, but it also saved us from the wrath of God. And this, of course, is an extension to what we just saw under it satisfying the justice of God. It was as God's justice was satisfied, his wrath was being poured out. At one and the same time, his righteous and holy indignation against sin was being poured out. And at the same time, what was being accomplished was his just requirements were being satisfied. And so the cross of Christ satisfied the justice of God. It saved us from the wrath of God. But then also what we see is that the cross of Christ secured our forgiveness from God. See, the Bible is clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is what Hebrews 9:22 tells us. There must be a sacrifice in order for there to be forgiveness. That's just what the cost of forgiveness is. And so it is that the blood of Christ became the grounds of our forgiveness because that's what our sins cost. That was the price of our forgiveness. If we wanted to be forgiven, the price tag that was set upon our forgiveness was the blood of Christ. It was his blood being shed for our failures. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal grounds." How did he do this? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It was at the cross that our forgiveness was secured. It was there that payment was accepted in full for all of our failures, for everything that we have done and all of the good that we have failed to do. It was all satisfied there at the cross. And so the cross of Christ satisfies the justice of God, saves us from the wrath of God, secures us the forgiveness of God. And lastly, what it does is it solidifies our peace with God. And this is really, again, the implication of all of these other benefits. It is by virtue of the cross and the completed work of Christ, as the perfect and sinless Son of God hung there, having completed his work of obedience to the law, hung there in obedience now to God's requirement for justice. It was there that our peace was solidified. It was there at that place, at that time, at the cross, that we were reconciled to God and that we were brought back into this relationship that had been fractured for thousands upon thousands of years. The cross of Christ accomplished that. Again, in reading from Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul writes, "It was through him," through Jesus, of course, "that God reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And so as a result of the cross of Christ, all of this was accomplished. And thus, this is why the cross of Christ was the sole hope of the Apostle Paul. There was no other way to right the wrongs and meet all the requirements that God had other than through the cross. And thus, there is no hope for a rebellious and sin-stained humanity to be brought back into a right relationship with God apart from the cross. There is no way to God. There is nothing we can offer to God, nothing we can do before God. No amount of genuine sincerity is enough for us to reach God. The only thing that can bridge the chasm that exists between rebellious and sinful man and righteous and holy God is the cross of Christ. That's it. Nothing else can do that. And so rightly, the cross was the singular hope, not only of Paul, but it is the singular hope of each and every one of us as we ourselves seek to be reconciled to our God and Maker. Now, along with this, we also see in our text that while the cross was the singular hope of the Apostle Paul, it was also the ultimate influence in the Apostle Paul's life. Look at what he says in verse 14. "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." In other words, what he's saying is that it was by means of the cross that his life was radically and permanently altered. Radically and permanently altered, as the perfect tense of this Greek verb implies here. It implies that what had taken place in the past, namely Christ's crucifixion, had an ongoing influence upon him into the future. The cross of Christ wasn't just some historical fact to be studied and observed, like the conquest of Alexander or the writings of Socrates. But the cross of Christ carried with it tremendous implications on into the future. And those implications that it brought into the future changed the Apostle Paul's life, and it changed his relationship to the world. He could not view the death of the Son of God in his place, in the place of a sinful rebel, and remain the same. He couldn't remain the same in relation to the world. But this event changed him. It had this effect on him, not merely organically through the work of the Spirit, but consciously. Consciously. As he contemplated, considered, thought about all that Jesus had done for him. You see, rightly do we see and think that it's the law that drives us to Christ where we find grace. And then in gratitude, we then go back to offer good works unto him. We would say that the formula is law, gospel, law. And that's exactly what we see here with Paul as he perceived his own sinful rebellion. And that Christ died for him. And there, and as he fled to the cross and found grace, it was that then changed the way he related to the world. It brought about a complete change in his perspective. Now, the question is, what exactly does it mean to be crucified to the world and to have the world crucified to you? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean, because I think a lot of people kind of get hung up on what it doesn't mean, thinking that's exactly what it does mean. First of all, it doesn't mean that the physical world is somehow bad, and so that we should now no longer have anything to do with it. It doesn't mean that. Nor does it mean that we should withdraw from the world system, refusing to participate in any secular activities, whether it be going to a U2 concert, a Laker game, or our national elections. We still participate in the things that take place in society. And we enjoy these things. Nor does it mean we don't care what happens in this world or to this world. Because we as Christians, above all, should care most. Since we understand that God created not some ethereal type of world for us to exist in as, you know, disembodied spirits, but he created a physical world in which we occupy, and we have been given responsibility to be stewards over this world. So above all people, we should care about creation. It should bother us more than anyone when we see the world being trashed and polluted. It should bother us more than anything when we see the hungry being neglected and the poor being oppressed. It should hurt us and affect us more than anyone. Because all of this creation God created because it was pleasing to him and brought glory to him. And so none of that is what Paul means by saying the world was crucified to him and him to the world. But instead, what he is saying here is that he's no longer driven by nor living life in pursuit of those things that society emphasizes and values most. Do you know what I mean? What he's saying is that things like the praise of men, prestige, earthly power, social clout, material wealth, these things aren't what drives him. But he has been crucified to all that. We could say he just didn't care if he's the type of guy that quiets a room when he walks into it. He's not the type of guy that cares if when he passes by, people say, "Did you see who that was?" He's not the type of guy who really cared if he had a mansion on a hill or a shack in the valley, had a Mercedes in his 6-car garage or an old Chevy under the carport. He's just not that type of guy. He's been crucified to all of that. It just doesn't matter to him. It's not what he lives for. But by virtue of the death of Jesus, he's been crucified to all that. The crucifixion of Christ changed what was important to Paul, and it changed the thrust of his life. Now, the question is, can you say the same thing? What has changed about you as a result of the cross? What's changed in your relationship to the world? Has it affected your pursuits and your passions? Has it influenced your priorities and your perspective? What has it done? Have these things now been altered and been turned upside down in a sense? Whereas before, those things that were really most important to you maybe are still important, but they're not the most important things to you. Your pursuits are different because your passions are different. Your priorities are different because your perspective is different. You see, that's the effect that the cross should have on us. Not that we seek to live like paupers, but the thing is, we don't seek to live like billionaires. It's not what our pursuit is. It's not what drives us. What comes, comes as a result of hard work. But do you guys get that? Do you see the difference? It's just, it's not what you're pursuing. It's not what your life is all about. If lots of people like you, that's great. But we don't compromise and sacrifice everything in order to get that. If the Lord blesses you with a big house and a 6-car garage, that's great, but that's not what your life is in pursuit of. I hope you can see that. It's about where your priorities are, what your perspective is now like. The cross of Christ should change the way we view life, and it should change the way we relate to this world. And so we see then that the cross of Christ was the singular hope as well as the ultimate influence of the Apostle Paul. But we also see it was the root cause for his persecution. Look at verse 18. It's kind of amusing how he kind of defiantly says at the end of this letter, as he has had to so rigorously defend his own apostleship, as he has had to so forcefully defend his message, he here kind of sticks his finger right in their chest and says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble. Because you know what separates me from the rest of you guys? I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Who are you to say? Who are you to say when I have suffered so much for Christ?" Read 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Read and hear of what the Apostle Paul suffered. And what he's saying is that the cross of Christ was the cause of this persecution. It's what led to the physical attacks against him. And that's one of the main reasons why the Judaizers wanted nothing to do with the cross. Verse 12, Paul says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to become circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You see, the cross of Christ is always a point of contention with sinful man. And the reason why is because it tells people just how messed up they really are. I mean, the cross of Christ tells us there's no other way. Because surely, if this cup could pass from him, it would have passed from him. If there was any other way to be made right with God other than through the Son of God clothing himself in human flesh, submitting himself to the rigors of the law, and then dying a painful, torturous death, surely it would have happened. But it didn't. That is what happened. If it takes him dying a bloody and torturous death to make me right with God, then any notion I have of coming to God on my own terms is absolutely obliterated. And that's why the cross brings persecution. It says your best efforts just aren't good enough. As a matter of fact, they're a country mile from being good enough. As a matter of fact, don't even try and offer even the slightest bit of your good works in connection with what Christ has done. I love what John Stott wrote. He said, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross of Christ. Nothing does that. And that's why it brings persecution. But along with the cross bringing persecution, we see that the cross is also spurned because, plain and simply, it's just not popular. Yeah, on the one hand, it might bring us pain. But on the other hand, people would endure pain if it also brought them popularity. But you endure pain as a result of the cross. And at the same time, you lose popularity. You lose it. This is why some of the largest churches in America have consciously determined not to speak of the cross. I could name names, but again, better judgment tells me not to. They've made a conscious effort to not mention the cross. It's too negative. It's too alienating. It's too controversial. So you know what? We just don't mention the cross. And in essence, this was the mindset of the Judaizers. See, they were all about numbers. Verse 12 tells us they wanted to make a good showing in the flesh. Later, he tells us they wanted to boast in their flesh. That's why they wanted circumcision. It's almost like the guy who wants to tout how many conversions he had at his altar call. It's no different. They wanted to boast in how many had been circumcised under their great ministry. What a great impact they had had. They were all about popularity. They wanted a following. And that meant no cross. Because the cross will cost you popularity. And this is what we need to see. If you're all about popularity, or if you're afraid of persecution, then be very careful that you don't sacrifice the cross in your Christianity as you relate and preach and proclaim and share with others. Because the cross lies at the heart of Christianity. And try as you may and present as much as you can, you will not be presenting Christianity if you are not presenting the cross of Christ. The cross is the only hope for fallen and sinful man. And so we must refuse to make such a compromise. And so that's our first point that we see here, is that the heart of Christianity lies in the cross of Jesus Christ. But along with this, we also see that the essence of Christianity consists of the inward work of the Holy Spirit. And we see this in verse 15. Paul, again, in just laying it out before them, sort of summarizing his whole debate with them about circumcision, says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now, this is sort of the final jab Paul takes at the Judaizers and their demand, as we saw in Acts 15, that in order to be saved, you must be circumcised. Because here Paul is saying, you guys got it all wrong. It's not what you do outwardly that makes you a Christian, but it's what takes place inwardly. It's that you've been born again by the Spirit of God. This is what makes you, classifies you as a Christian. And this is only right that Paul would land here. Because the Bible is absolutely clear that this is what it is that makes you a Christian. Think of that famous encounter that took place one night between Jesus and a curious Nicodemus. Where in John 3:3, Jesus tells him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God." What he was saying was that being born again, being born of the Spirit, as he calls it later in verse 5, is what grants you citizenship in God's kingdom. That's the essence of what it is to be a Christian. It's to be born again. There aren't two types of Christians. The Christian and then the born again Christian. But there is only, the only Christian is the one who has been born again, born of the Spirit. One writer put it this way, a Christian is not a person who has made a new start in life, but it's a person who has received a new life to start with. It's a person who's had the Spirit of God invade himself, come in and indwell him, and in indwelling him, raising him to new life. And this is something that Paul emphasizes again and again. Consider Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We saw this earlier at the end of chapter 5. But if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. In other words, what determines whether or not you are in Christ, whether or not you are a Christian, is whether or not you are possessed by the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's the real clear dividing line. It's not a line we can always see and perceive in others. I would say we often have a hard time with that. But we are given assurance of it in our own lives. And that is the dividing line. That's what marks off those who are in darkness and abide under the wrath of God and those who are in light and have been translated into life. It's whether or not they have been born again by the Spirit of God. And Paul enforces this and reinforces this throughout. Think of 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6. Again, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. This defines what it means to be a Christian. The essence of our Christianity, of biblical Christianity, is the possession of the Holy Spirit. And so on every level, what we find is that the essence of what it is to be a Christian isn't based upon some outward ceremony. Circumcision or uncircumcision, a surgical procedure doesn't mean anything. Just as whatever else it might be, your church attendance, your generous tithing, your water baptism, whatever. That's not what constitutes you a Christian. That's not the essence of what it means to be a Christian. The essence is to be in possession of the Holy Spirit. It is to be born again. Now, that being said, there are a few things we must understand about this inward work of the Spirit. The first of which is that this is a sovereign work, meaning that the Spirit works as he wills. Jesus put it like this in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, no one can manipulate or direct the working and the moving of the Spirit. But his work is mysterious and it's sovereign. And so just as the wind blows through the heavens, so one day the Holy Spirit blew upon us. And in coming upon us, we were brought into new life. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, he caused us to be born again. It was a sovereign act of God as his Holy Spirit brought about new life in us. The image we could see is captured well in Ezekiel 37, in that vision that Ezekiel had of the valley of dry bones, where Ezekiel was told to go in this vision and preach to these valley of dried up, dead bones. And yet as he preached, as the gospel went forth, what we see is that bone came together with bone and tissue came upon them, and ligaments and muscles and sinews. And then the Spirit of God breathed life in them, and they were given a new heart. That's the picture. That's the image of the Spirit's sovereign work in regenerating all those whom the Lord would call to himself. That's the picture that we should take of the Spirit's sovereign work. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God, by His Spirit, made us alive together with Christ. And so the work of the Spirit, this inward work, is a sovereign work, but it is also a gracious work, because it was while we were dead in our trespasses and sins that God initiated this work upon us. It was when we were enemies, when we wanted nothing to do with Him, when we were rebels, that Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that God made us alive together with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. So it is a sovereign work and it is a gracious work. But note also that this inward work of the Spirit is also a work that is inevitably expressed outwardly. In other words, as the Spirit's work takes place in our lives, works flow out of our lives. This is why James says, you want to see my faith? You want to see that I really have been born again, that the faith I have is Spirit-birthed, Spirit-wrought faith? You want to see that? Fine, I'll show you that by my works. That is how you will know. The faith that I possess is a real and a saving faith. That's what shows that it is a Spirit-wrought faith and that we have been born again. And that's why we say that while we are saved by faith alone, we're never saved by a faith that remains alone, a faith that is alone. It's because a Spirit-wrought faith always manifests itself outwardly. And so these are some of the basic aspects of the inward work of the Spirit. And thus Paul says to all those who live by this rule, to all those who recognize that Christianity isn't about outward ceremonies, and you're not trying to come to God based upon those outward works, but instead you realize it is based upon this inward renewal, a renewal that was initiated, inaugurated at the resurrection of Christ as His work was completed and then poured out upon us, His people. All of you who have thus trusted in Christ, peace and mercy be yours from Christ. It is those who are not looking to their own works who are given this blessing. It is those who are looking to the work of Christ that God grants peace and favor to. And thus it is you and I, those who have been born again, that Paul calls the true Israel of God. You see, these Judaizers had apostatized in every way. And while they might have clung to their physical descendants, their genealogy and lineage, Paul's saying here, you are not the true Israel. You are not the true community of God's people. But the true community of God's people are those who have been born of the Spirit, who have had this inward work take place in them through faith. And so it is for all of us who this day have been born again. We are the Israel of God. Not all Israel is Israel, but we are the true and spiritual Israel. And that leads us briefly to our final point, and that is the goal of Christianity. And the goal of Christianity promotes the glory of God. And this really is the conclusion to be drawn from all that has been said in this passage. You see, while the Judaizers had a works-based, man-pleasing approach to God, one that one that dodged the cross and sought a following. True Christianity, as represented by Paul, is all about the cross and the Spirit's inward work of regeneration. And if that's what Christianity is all about, if this is really the summation of what he has been saying for these six chapters, then the conclusion is that true Christianity is meant to promote the glory of God. Because these works speak not of our goodness, but they speak of our helplessness. They tell us that what was required of us, we couldn't produce on our own. But we needed the cross in order to make us right with God, and we needed the inward work of the Spirit to make us alive to God. These are things we couldn't do. These are things we couldn't produce. And so the very fact that we couldn't effect this on our own, and that we hadn't done a thing to deserve having it done for us, tells us that all the glory belongs to God alone. And this is precisely the way he's designed it. He's designed the gospel. He's designed the Christian life in such a way so as to bring him and him alone the glory that he alone deserves. Listen to Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. What has taken place in our lives has been a gracious work. And that gracious work shouts to the praise of God's glorious grace. It brings glory and honor to him. And the fact that we would now, in response to what he has done, and as a result of the Spirit's inward work in us, that we would now offer good works back to him, as verse 10 of chapter 2 says, is all the more reason for God to gain the glory. Because previously our lives were a wreck. Even the good we offered was done for self-centered and selfish reasons. Oftentimes it still is. My goodness, I'm so thankful that my works are sanctified in Christ, because I've got probably the most messed up motives of any of us. I'm a disaster. I stand totally by the grace of Christ, and by that alone. And ultimately that is the goal of our redemption. It is the glory of God. Yes, it was to save his people for himself, but it was to bring praise to his name and to bring glory and honor to the Savior. It is all about what God has done for us in and through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how that work has been applied to us through the renewing work of the Spirit within us. And so then, as I think back to that evening under the carport at the Ritz-Carlton, I realized that, in summary, where this well-known pastor went wrong is also where the Judaizers went wrong. Because to him, Christianity, being a Christian, was all about what he was doing. And that's exactly where the Judaizers were. Instead of being all about what Christ has done. Yes, what we do is the outflow of our Christian life. But when you talk about what is the essence of Christianity, we have to say the heart of it lies in the cross of Christ. And really, the essence of it consists of this inward work of the Spirit that has made me born again. That's what it means to be a Christian. And yet all of this to the glory of God alone. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the grace you have given to us. I thank you, Lord, even for the strength you have lent me this morning. I thank you, Lord, for the wonderful work of our Savior and how this glorious book of Galatians has made it so clear to us and shown us so directly how our salvation, our right standing with you, is based solely upon the work of Jesus on our behalf. We thank you ever so much for your presence in our lives, for the gift of the Spirit who is a down payment and really a foretaste of all that is to come for us. as we participate in this grand new creation, even now as we look ahead to that final consummation when all things will be made perfect and right. Lord, we bless you and we thank you. May you strengthen my brothers and sisters. May you seal these words to our hearts and minds, and let us not soon forget them. Let these words be drawn upon. Let the cross be reflected upon, that Christ may be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen.